We all need people to keep us grounded, don't we? You know what I mean? We need people to sort of keep our feet on the ground. I believe, in fact, that God puts people into our life to help keep us grounded. The first church I served as a senior pastor was First Baptist Church of Union, Missouri, and it was a really good experience for me. And frankly, I learned a lot. I served there 7.5 years as an associate pastor, and then 5.5 years as the senior pastor, 13 years in all. I could tell you an awful lot of stories about so many people there. I don't know if you know it or not, but churches are filled with real characters. Look around, man. And that church was no exception. But it was the first church I pastored, and I was very young, and the guy whose place I took had been in his twilight years of ministry. As you can imagine, he and I led very differently. Add to the age difference the fact that we were on opposite ends of the spectrum in pretty much every area of life. We did not agree on methodology. We didn't agree on theology. We didn't agree on social issues, and we didn't agree on politics. He was, however, a St. Louis Cardinals fan. Too soon? But seriously, he was my friend, and he was my pastor, and I always supported him as I could. I'm very loyal that way. But when I became pastor, it was after my predecessor left under very challenging circumstances. One of his biggest supporters ended up being one of my biggest pains. Let's call him Roger, because his name was Roger. At any rate, you'll never know if that's true or not, by the way. But at any rate, Roger didn't really, I think Roger really did, in fact, have the heart to serve. But he seemed to pride himself on needling me at every turn. My predecessor only carried a New Testament into the pulpit because, with rare exception, he preached from the New Testament and not the Old Testament. I carried the whole Bible into the pulpit, and it was an issue with a few. Back in those days, when I first started preaching, I wandered all over the stage. I mean, I walked, I did my best Jimmy Swaggart, you know what I mean? I walked all over the platform. I guess I thought that if my sermon put people to sleep, maybe my pacing would wake them up. And I used a lapel microphone, and that was an issue for some. The fact that I didn't hold up my Bible the way my predecessor did was an issue too. The fact that I didn't differentiate between the words in red and the words in black, that was an issue too. And Roger got rattled about a lot of these different things, but he came by the church most every day because he had some work to do in his particular area of ministry. And most every day he came by, he had something to say about something I'd said. When I preached on the sanctity of life, which was the first time a sanctity of life sermon had been preached in that church, I could mark it down. Roger was going to say something, and he did. When I said or didn't said anything or did anything with which he would not fully agree, he was going to have something negative to say. He was good friends, by the way, with the guy I've told you about previously who told me that unless it was written in red ink, he didn't have to follow it. And here's my point in telling you this story, and I didn't really get it until I was leaving Union. Our church had grown tremendously during that last 5.5 year stretch. When I left, we had experienced a 47% growth in morning worship attendance, about a 30 to 35% increase in budget giving. We brought the church back together after great upheaval over a relocation project that my predecessor had been pushing, and pushing is a mild word to utilize. We led the church to renovate our worship center. We added a new foyer and a music suite. We baptized more consistently than ever before. And when I left them with over $600,000 in the bank. Looking back, had I not been grounded, that success would have made me think I was somebody. But I had Roger. Roger was there to keep me grounded. Every Monday morning, after a tremendous day of worship on Sunday, Roger would be there to knock the props out from under me. I'd go get my coffee, which I think Roger resented me drinking coffee in my office. And there he would come, loaded for bear. Now, looking back, I don't think Roger was a bad guy. And I'm not saying I want anybody here to take up his mantle. I'm way too old for that at this point. But when I left at our going away fellowship, I made it a point to walk over to the table where Roger was seated, and I sat down for a minute and I said, "Roger, thank you. Thank you because I believe you've made me a better pastor and a better leader." As the blood drained from his face, he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "I think God used you to keep me grounded. Most every week, no matter how great I thought things had gone, you would point out something that I had done that you didn't like. You didn't even know it, but I think that kept me from getting too big for my britches. So, thank you." And I meant it. I learned a lot of things back then, and I've learned a lot since then. One thing I've certainly learned is that whatever good things happen with my life and work, and the same would be said for all of us, whatever good happens with our life and work, it's all of God, every bit of it. I think about in my world, there are much better pastors, much better preachers, and frankly, much better men who will, for reasons unknown to me, never have the same opportunities I've been given. So I don't think much of myself, to be honest with you. In fact, I pinch myself every Sunday morning when I pull into the parking lot, and the first thing I do when I get here is check the bulletin to see if my name is still in it. And while I don't want us to adopt a sort of worm theology that we get from that old hymn, remember that line, "For such a worm as I, at the cross," I do want us to be grounded. And that's part of what Paul is going to do for us this morning. So we continue, called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will begin reading with the 26th verse. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Thank you so very much. You may be seated. We're going to deal briefly with four main points and one quick detour. Much of the intro, in fact, that I shared with you this morning is connected to the detour. And the detour, by the way, is based on the entirety of our reading for today. So here it is. We Christians are not exempt from overestimating our own importance. We Christians are not exempt from overestimating our own importance. That's true, isn't it? It may be that we begin to think we're not as bad as someone else, or it might be that we begin to think we're better than someone else. In either case, the truth is, and this is the truth for all of us, we're all messed up. We all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, and we are all desperately in need of God's grace. And when we get that, we begin to understand something of grace. I love America, I really do, and one of the reasons I do is because my dad did. In my study, I have the flag they draped over my dad's casket. I'm very patriotic. I still sing when they play the national anthem at a ball game, and don't stand next to me unless you want to be embarrassed, because I sing the national anthem. But to demonstrate the point I'm going to try to make about our Christian identity, let me point out we've got something similar in terms of our national identity. For those of us who are Americans, if we're not careful, it's easy to begin thinking we deserve what we have, or somehow that we matter more than the people of another country. One of the reasons we have so much trouble, as an example, as Americans believing the Jewish people are the chosen people of God, is because at some level we functioned like we are. Now, don't get rattled. I love our country. I believe this is the greatest nation on the planet. I'm not about to lock arms with Miley Cyrus and tell you guys I'm leaving at the next election. But we do need to be careful that we don't overestimate our own importance. Are the Haitian people so much worse off than we are because God loves us more and them less? Of course not. You see the difference in the way these two nations view themselves and how we embrace calamity. In America, for example, we're surprised when something goes badly. Can you believe that happened in America? In Haiti, they just expect it. They expect everything to kind of go south. That same train of thought can be applied to our faith as believers. Now, stay with me. As Christians, we're sometimes surprised when things go badly. A lot of other people just expect it. Or even if they don't, they just sort of chalk it up to fate. But we tend to think that because we belong to God, that the hard road, the tough circumstances, the pain ought to be avoidable. But it's not. It's not. The mess at the border demonstrates my point. I realize that we need to have a strong border, and we need to have strong border policies. I further recognize this is a very complex issue. I promise. I realize this is way above this preacher's pay grade. And where I'm going is not political. It's theological. As Americans, while we know that we need border policies, we have to be careful. We don't ever begin to think that we deserve the freedoms we experience here more than the people trying to get in here. And when it comes, listen, this is the point. When it comes to our citizenship in heaven, the same is true. We also have to be careful. We don't ever begin to think we deserve the blessing of God for eternity. It's a gift. You didn't do anything to deserve being born here. You and I didn't do anything to deserve being born again either.
Amen.
So, to the point, just be careful. Be careful, because we Christians are not exempt from overestimating our own importance. Well, let's get to the task at hand from the text at hand. First of all, I want you to consider your calling. Consider your calling, verse 26. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Consider your calling is what Paul is saying. We see something beautiful here about how God works. He saves those who believe. And our salvation and our standing before God, it's not based on our prowess or our power or our pedigree. And that fact alone ought to keep all of us from ever giving in to the sin of pride. Nothing in you and nothing in me has done anything to cause God to love us or to want us as His children. The fact that God loves us and that God wants us as His children is not due to anything of any kind of agency from us. It's not due to any kind of work on our part. It is due only because of God's love and God's complete goodness. Love is always a choice. Real love is always a choice. And the fact of the matter is, it is not based on anything good within us. God has chosen to love us. So, consider that calling. Paul has spoken of the weakness of man and the power of God. He moves now to teach about the circumstances surrounding the calling of God upon His people, to the point, frankly, with some exceptions, rare exceptions. In fact, the people of God, the people that God called, weren't really all that and a bag of chips, as we might say. They weren't extraordinary at all. They were quite ordinary. And that remains true to this very day. According to W. Harold Mayer, the language Paul uses here in its original form stresses God's dynamic drawing of his people to himself. In the light of its use in verse 22, the word translated wise here places the emphasis on the Greek intellectual or philosopher class, those wise according to human standards. When he talks about influential, Paul means to include the politically powerful of noble birth. Includes the upper classes, the aristocracy. By these three terms, then, Paul has given the sweep of all that men count socially, politically, and intellectually important. In other words, essentially, Paul says, think about who you are, think about where you came from, think about your calling. You're not a big deal at all. With rare exception, you weren't wise or powerful or noble. Now, I'm sure that got Paul invited to a lot of Sunday school parties. But he was right. Right? He was right. And what was said about the Corinthian believers could be said about believers all over the world ever since. God's not waiting for the smartest, the most articulate, or the ones with the best background, or the ones who are the best connected. Forget LinkedIn. We need to simply be linked up. Consider your calling. Not only consider your calling, but secondly, recognize God's choosing. Recognize God's choosing. Look with me, please, at verse 27 and following. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Recognize God's choosing. Sometimes people will say, and probably you've said this, and I'm sure I have too, sometimes people will say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, and then you fill in the blank. Whatever happens to be on your mind. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, you think about whatever it happens to be. And I get that. And the truth is, there are a lot of things about God, and there are a lot of things about this world, and frankly, a lot of things about the ways of God that do make me a bit curious. But I'm not thinking in terms of asking Him about anything when I get to heaven. First of all, I know in my heart I'm going to be so overwhelmed just to be there. And all of you guys are going to be just surprised that I'm there. I used to think that when we got to heaven, at some point, all the mysteries of the universe would be explained. I don't know. I don't know anymore. The truth is, I'm not really sure it matters. But I've wondered at times why God has chosen to use some of the people He's chosen to use. In kingdom work in particular, I've wondered why God has chosen to use some of the people that He's chosen to use. I've heard preachers that in the church world are referred to as rock stars. And I've been in places where they've preached and everybody in the room is seated on the edge of their seat except me, and I'm yawning. And I'm wondering why, God? I don't get it. Why did God choose them? Why did God choose him to be so influential? I sometimes think of some men I went to school with and how unbelievably gifted they are, but they'll never have that kind of platform where everybody sits on the edge of their seat waiting for whatever nugget of truth drops from their mouth next. I don't understand the ways of God. Frankly, the older I get, I'm okay with that. I don't want to sound flippant, but I really don't care. He's God. I'm not. It's all good. I don't understand God's ways, but I am trying to learn to accept them. And that's a work in progress. I told you before, earlier, about the first church I pastored. In that church, while I was an associate into the time I was the senior pastor, I taught a senior adult Bible study there every Thursday morning at 10 a.m. for over 10 years. And those people were so good to me. They didn't learn anything, but man, they gave me an education. And one older man that was a part of the group there, his name was Charlie McDaniel. And Charlie loved Jesus like you wouldn't believe. And he loved to talk about Jesus that you might think, hearing him, that he was over the top. And Charlie was slumped over and his hands were misshapen from age. And he couldn't see very well and most of his teeth were gone. And he hid whatever little bit of hair he had underneath one of those old engineer type caps. And old Charlie would toddle in, slumped over every week with a notebook and this mammoth King James Bible. I mean, it should have been like, you could kill a man with that thing, you know what I mean? And Charlie's eyes always looked like he could see heaven better than he could see any of us. I loved Charlie, and Charlie loved me. I preached his funeral, and his family gave me that old mammoth King James Bible for keeps. But one of the coolest things Charlie ever said, he said one day in that senior adult Bible study, and it goes to this point, we were talking about not understanding God's ways, and Charlie had walked with Jesus by that point for a long, long time. And he said, the tide comes in, the tide goes out, it doesn't matter. Jesus is still Lord of the tide. We don't have to understand. As Mayer says, God has chosen from the world those who seem foolish and those who seem weak and helpless so that he might put to shame the wise and powerful by showing how temporary and insignificant as to salvation their achievements are. Well, that paragraph's a sermon in itself. To the point, we can't brag. We cannot boast. We didn't do anything to deserve what God has given us, not anything. I can't think, and I tried a lot this past week to figure out how I could sort of get my point across, and this is the best I could do, so work with me here. When I was a kid, I loved to play basketball. I know it's hard to fathom. I would practice and practice and practice. We had a concrete floor on our front porch home growing up, and I would stay out there for hours practicing dribbling. In grade school, we had some pre-tryout practice sessions where the coaches worked with us kids so that when the time came for the tryouts, we'd be able to give it our best shot. They worked with me on dribbling, and they taught me how to do a layup. I shot from the free throw. I tried it all. I dribbled, but I had the touch of an elephant. I tried to lay up, but I lifted the wrong knee. I'd shoot from the free throw, and all I could do was hit the rim. That was the best I could do. It was awful. I was terrible. Beside the fact that I had great height for the game, I wasn't any good. I think LeBron James still plays for the Lakers. Somebody said that. So imagine if, as an adult, I wanted to play for the Los Angeles Lakers. Just think about how preposterous that would be. But let's say they had open tryouts and I showed up. I'm not tall enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not even driven enough. Truth is, I'm not good enough in any way. But let's say I walk onto the court and I give it my best. If I were chosen by the LA Lakers to play basketball, we would all know the truth. It would be a gift, right? It would be a gift. Listen, your salvation, your calling to be a child of God, your relationship with God and the people of God, it's a gift. It's all a gift. It's like my playing for the Lakers would be a gift, only it's so much better. God chose you with no rationale except His love. It's a gift. So recognize His choosing. Consider your calling. Recognize God's choosing. Thirdly, offer credit to God alone. Offer credit to God alone, verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Offer credit to God alone. Listen carefully. There are no self-made people in the kingdom of God. Because of God, you are in the kingdom. You are in Christ Jesus, not because of you, not because of your husband, not because of your wife, not because of your parents or anybody else. In the ultimate sense, you are in Christ only because of God. Offer credit to God and God alone. And then notice what Paul does. He moves from you to us and says how Jesus, quote, became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He does this to make sure his readers comprehend that all Christians, including Paul himself, have this vital union with Jesus. As David Pryor notes, the grammar of the Greek in verse 30 indicates that Paul is saying wisdom equals righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, to know those three is to be truly wise. So consider your calling, recognize God's choosing, offer credit to God alone. Fourthly and finally, boast only in Christ. Boast only in Christ, verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This last part of verse 31 is a quotation taken from Jeremiah chapter 9. Boast in Jesus, we would say. Glory in God. Revel in the revelation that you belong to Him. And then when you realize that, live your life with the assurance of the beautiful promise that you are His child forever and give Him your best always. Don't waste a single moment. Did you hear me? Don't waste a single moment. Don't waste a single opportunity. Don't waste a single gift. Use it all for His glory. Don't waste anything. Some of you will remember the name Bodie Miller. He was an Olympic gold medalist, but in the 2006 Winter Olympics, he came up short. In fact, he didn't medal at all. And at the time, H.B. London wrote that pundits and late-night television hosts were having a field day at the expense of Miller. Perhaps, they said, some of it was deserved. H.B. London noted at the time that Miller was one of the finest skiers in the world and even had some good runs at the Olympics that year. But Bodie Miller's problem was he failed to live up to all of the hype that surrounded him. He failed to meet expectations. Miller was touted as America's great hope for several medals. He was the cover boy on magazines such as Time and Newsweek. And then the shine was suddenly gone from his image. Why? Some say he didn't take his responsibilities seriously enough. They alleged that he was drinking late into the night and playing basketball rather than training. Who knows? What we do know is that Bodie Miller failed to live up to the expectation of others and very likely his own. London continues, and I quote, "The one thing I see when I read the Bible stories of great men and women is that they all found courage when they realized God's expectations for them were greater than their own. We may think we lack what we need to accomplish what God has in mind for us, but God can turn that weakness, that caution, into strength. Don't pull a Bodie," he said. "Don't pull a Bodie. Don't live with the regrets of if only or what might have been. Seek God's direction and go for it. I talk to so many people," he said, "who operate in the world of excuse after excuse, who never know the thrill of exceeding their expectations to find the applause of God cheering them on." He concludes by saying, "Bring glory to the Father. Reach beyond your grasp. Live up to His expectations. Buckle up. You're in for quite a ride. Better to run the risk of running out than rusting out. Don't pull a Bodie."